Today, getting back into the series on lessons from Kings, we're going to look at King David. And King David, there's a lot of stuff we can learn from King David. Awesome king, awesome man of God. But the way I want to go this morning is thinking about David as king, as the successful king, as this king that kind of really got to this point where he had it all. Have you ever kind of pictured what your life would be like if you had it all, right? All that your heart desires, all that you think of. Me and Christy, when we go away, a lot of times we talk about vision. We talk about what do we see the church like going forward? What do we see our personal lives like going forward? What's our vision for the future? What would it be like if we kind of had it all? And so I think about stuff like this from time to time. I'm sure that everybody at least kind of dreams on this sometimes, and when we think about what if I had it all, I've done this from different perspectives before. Sometimes I've done it just out of boredom. Like, well, I'm kind of bored. What if I had it all? You know, I'd have all kinds of stuff to do. I'd have all kinds of toys. Sometimes we think about what if we had it all because we're a little bit discontent, and we feel like we need something to change, something to be stirred up. Sometimes it is just kind of goal setting for our lives. And it's good to have goals, but here's the thing is, we make a mistake when we wonder about what would life be like if I had it all, when we think that that would be the moment that we finally made it. Anybody ever been there? Anybody ever got to the point where you kind of had it all, like kind of met your goals, met your dreams, met your vision, and you're just kind of like, oh, well, this is not what I expected, right? I thought I'd be satisfied. I thought this would be it, and it's the beauty of Christianity is that I think God has put it in our heart to always want more. And if you've ever wondered why can't you figure out everything about God, it's because he put it in your heart to always want more. He put it in your heart to search him, to seek him out, to continue to pursue him, to desire for more. But when we lay that over to our regular life, aside from God, what we find is that if you get everywhere that you want to be, if you meet every goal, you will find that you're not satisfied. There's got to be something more. You'll find that it doesn't make things easier, and it doesn't make things perfect, because there's one major defect. I mean, if you made your list of all the things that you want to accomplish, and you think, then I would have made it, I would have had it, you're still going to have one major problem that you cannot overcome. You're human. You're still human. You still have weaknesses. You still have flaws. You still have defects. You still have that area of your life that the enemy is going to continually attack you and try to get access and try to destroy you. The question is, will you let him? Okay? And so when we look at King David, everybody knows David. If you don't know anything else about David, you at least know the story of David versus Goliath, right? I mean, there surely can't be an English-speaking person that doesn't know that story, at least. And when you think about David, David is a man who really had it all. Now, David had a difficult life, right? He had some trials. He had some real serious issues that he had to overcome, but at this point that I'm going to pick up today, we find David in a place where he really, he's literally on top. I mean, he is king. He has the biggest home. He has the most money. He has all the power. He has all the prestige. He has all the things that you could want in life. And as we pick up here at in 2 Samuel, if you were to go to the end of chapter 10, you would see David as king and be like, man, this guy has got it all. Like, what would life be like? How great of a position do we see David in? He seems like he has made it. It's like he has made it to the top of the mountain, so to speak. And God has blessed David tremendously. If you read through leading up to this, God has blessed David with these crazy military victories. Okay, so now it's the blessing and the favor isn't just David personally, but now it's overflowing for the nation. Their territory is expanding, and at this point, the Israelites pretty much have all the territory that God had promised through Abraham and Moses, and we see David is living a life that is pleasing to God. He's honoring God, and so life is good, I want to show you in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. It gives a little description of David, where he's at around this time. And it says, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." We remember David as this man after God's own heart. You guys have heard that, right? That's what David's called, the man after God's own heart. But even David, even the man after God's own heart, we call him that today, he still had this but moment, right? He still had this moment where he had a major misstep, he had a major thing happen at the time when he had it all. And so if we go into 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we'll be for the remainder of the message, it starts like this. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." In those days, in that culture, kings went off to war. Kings went off to the battlefield. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see a lot of these countries, a lot of these nations that Israel would overtake. One of the things you see that is usually told is the king was taken out. The king was stabbed, or the king was run over, or something happened to the king. They would go to battle. Could you imagine what that was like now? Can you see Donald Trump in the tank, like in a tank in the front, right, as we're going out to battle? Could you have seen like Obama with like some night vision goggles on, like crawling through the weeds? Like, I mean, we don't do it like this now, but back then, the king would go with the battle, right? He didn't stay home and just make orders. He would go with the battle. And a lot of times he was, especially David, was very much a critical piece of the battle. But here we see David sends his guys out. I think that at this point, David understands that God's favor is on them, God's blessing is on them, and he's been told, wherever you go, like, the Lord will give you victory. And David is like, we're sure to win this battle. I mean, I don't know what his mind is, where his mind is at, what he's thinking, but he's like, go ahead, guys, I'm staying home. And it doesn't matter how successful you have been. It doesn't matter if you have it all. It doesn't matter how things are going. I just want to tell you today that if you find yourself in a place that you're not supposed to be, trouble is going to find you. Right? If you're in a place you're not supposed to be, trouble is going to find you. So somebody even as great as David, who's on top of life, he's got it all, he's doing everything he could ever dream of, he finds himself in a place he's not supposed to be. Instead of going to battle, and remember, battle wasn't for, like, nowadays we look at battle and we can be critical of, like, well, was it really necessary? Should we really have done that? David's team, his group, were going to battle for the Lord. Okay, so it was justified. It was right. It was God's will. It was God's plan. And David, instead of going to battle for the Lord, takes the season off. And I've thought about why. I've read why people think it is. There's several different theories out there, but I don't know that we ever will really know until we get to ask David one day. I don't know if he was bored. I've read that before. Like, he was so winning so many battles, it was coming so easy. The Lord was working so mightily that he didn't really have to do anything. And at this point, he's just kind of bored. That's a possibility. Was he overconfident that, you know what, the Lord has already given us all this stuff. Guys, just go out and I'm going to find something else to do. Like, you don't need me today. I'm going to take it easy. Was it the man after God's own heart, you know, finally being like, you know what, guys, I need a me day, right? I'm just going to do what makes me happy. I'm going to hang back and do whatever my heart desires. We don't know for sure, but when we put ourselves in a place where God doesn't want us to be, we set ourselves up for failure. We become vulnerable to temptation and to do things we shouldn't do. I remember as a teenager, right, my mom always wanted to know where I was going, right? You guys ever want that? You're like, where are your kids going? Where are you going? Tell me, if you go somewhere else, tell me where you're going. I want to know where you're at all times. And I found that to be really annoying as a kid. But here's the thing. When you think about it, if you're where you're supposed to be, right, if your parents let you go there, then they trust that you're probably not going to get in much trouble there. That's a place that I trust. It's a place I'm okay with you going. What would happen is I would leave there, and I would go somewhere I was not supposed to be. Now, when I went somewhere I was not supposed to be, trouble found me 100% of the time. Every time I went somewhere I was not supposed to be. Because here's the deal. Why was I not supposed to be there? Because the trouble was there. And that's why I wouldn't tell my mom where I was going, and I would go there. I would get into the trouble every single time. There was always some kind of danger, some kind of temptation, something that I shouldn't be doing, and it was because I was somewhere that I shouldn't have even been. That's why, kids, if your mom and dad want to know where you're at, it's for your good. Tell them, and don't go somewhere else. I'm telling you from experience, you will find trouble there. And then you'll get trouble when you get home, when you get back where you're supposed to be. You'll get the consequences of your trouble. But David is in this place where he's not supposed to be. And in verse 2, it says, then it happened. Say, then it happened. See, this is what I just explained to you. David is where he's not supposed to be. He's at home during battle, and the word of the Lord says, then it happened. It's like, you idiot, then it happened. Like, because you were not where you're supposed to be, then it happened. One evening, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David is not at war with the boys. He's at home, but he's not just at home, but he's laying in bed all day. Like, he's not working on a project. It's not like, guys, I got to get the new garage built or anything. He's just like, I'm just laying around in bed all day, right? Because it says he got up at evening time. He got up at evening. Evening then would have been considered, when the Old Testament speaks the word evening, it means a specific time of the day from the time that the sun started to set until it set. So basically, it's just sunset. It's just that short time. And so David gets up at sunset, and he walks out onto the roof. Now, for most of you, you might think, well, that's kind of crazy. If I stayed at home at bed all day, like, I'm probably not going to get up and go on the roof. But this was normal, right? He was a king. He had a palace. He had flat places where he could walk out, kind of like a patio off of his room. And so he walked out on the roof, an area that was made for this. And you got to imagine, his place is big. His place is tall. His place can see pretty much the whole kingdom, the whole area, the whole land. And as he looks at the beautiful sunset, he's distracted, right? He sees not just a beautiful sunset, but now he sees a beautiful woman as well. The Bible says that it was a very beautiful woman. So somebody that was appealing, that was attractive. And as he sees this woman, he sees that she is bathing in her own backyard, right? So she's, you know, I've heard people say, well, why was she outside doing that? I'm like, well, first of all, it was her own private backyard. Second of all, when we read a little later, you'll see that it was ceremonial cleansing. And third of all, the men were supposed to be gone, right? They're supposed to be at war. They're not supposed to be on their roof looking around. They're supposed to be at war. David's where he shouldn't be. Now he's looking at something that he shouldn't even be seeing in the first place. And I read this story and I'm like, no, David, go inside, right? I'm like, you want to just tell him, like, David, don't be an idiot. Turn around, go back inside, get in the chariot and get to battle. Get to where you're supposed to be, right? This could all be solved right now. Just get in the chariot, go to battle. Take care of it. Don't do it. Don't look again. I can picture it in my head, and I'm like, David, stop it. Don't. Don't look again. Don't. And then he's like, I can see him like slowly turning his head, and he looks again. In verse 3, it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I think about this and I'm like, no, David, right? No, what are you doing? See, when temptation comes, the last thing you want to do is let it linger. The last thing you want to do is begin to entertain the thought that follows. James 7 tells us, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, if David would have submitted to God in this moment, it would have all been over. It'd barely be a story. It'd be a testimony, is what it would be. We'd be looking at it in a whole different light, like, man, we need to be like David here, instead of we don't want to be like David. If he would have just submitted to God in the moment, if he would have left and went to where he was supposed to be. But instead, we don't know exactly how it played out, but knowing how guys are, I picture him, if he wanted to be discreet, going inside and like just kind of peeking out the window or something, whatever he was doing to continue to linger, or, you know, strolling by his house or by her house, or laying back in bed and thinking, what if David would have done what was submissive to God and got away? What if he would have got out of that place? What if he would got to where he was supposed to be? If he would have submitted to God, resisted the devil, these thoughts would have fleed. We leave out this submit to God part, right? I'm going to tell you, if you're around me, this is one of my pet peeves. I understand that not everybody knows every word of every verse. Don't just quote, resist the devil and he will flee. Don't just quote that, because you will fail. He will not flee. If he does, basically he just runs around and he comes right back. You have to start with the submitting to God part. That's where the power is, to resist the devil so that he will flee. You have to give up control, obey God, then you can resist. But David instead inquires. He's like, guys, tell me more. Right? I saw this woman. She was gorgeous. I want to know more about her. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I want to tell you that right here, David gets a way of escape from the Lord. Okay, God has not given up on him. God has not abandoned him. He's where he's not supposed to be. He's looking at what he's not supposed to be looking at. He's entertaining the thoughts, and now he's asking for more information. And I'm going to show you the Lord speaks to him through his servant. The Lord says, hey, isn't that Bathsheba? Right? And then he goes on to say who she belongs to. That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Like, you know her, right? I mean, like, Uriah's wife. See, this is a way of escape right here. It's, hey, knucklehead, I'm trying to distract you from thinking about how beautiful she is, and I'm trying to point out that she belongs to somebody else. She's not for you. I know she's pretty. I know you're bored. I know you're not where you're supposed to be. But she belongs to Uriah. She's taken. She's off the market. She's not available. But David had already taken the bait. And right here, the enemy sets the hook. David, in verse 4, sends messengers. My goodness, David, you're so stupid. Like, now you're going to send somebody over to talk to her for you? Plus, what are you, in junior high? Like, why are you sending somebody like over there to call on her? But he sends messengers. They take her, and she came to him. He laid with her, and she was cleansed with her from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Then the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David finally gets what he wants. He finally gives in fully to this temptation. He commits adultery with the wife of Uriah. If you notice, for several verses, every time it refers to her, they call her the wife of Uriah. They don't call her Bathsheba through this whole part after the first identification. David is where he shouldn't be. He's seeing what he shouldn't see, and then he does what he shouldn't do. He has sinned, and you know that sin always has consequences. One of my favorite quotes is from the late and great Ravi Zacharias. He says, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay." And we see David is in that place right here. David, the man of God, the leader of God's people, of God's nation. He sinned. He slept with the wife of Uriah. And it may have appeared that Uriah was just some guy, but I want to tell you that he knew exactly who Uriah was. He knew exactly who Uriah was, because if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, the whole chapter is about David's mighty men. David's mighty men. And if you look all the way to the bottom of that chapter, the last person that it lists as one of David's mighty men. These are the guys that he would send in for the tough jobs. This is the Navy SEALs, you know, or the Rangers or whatever. These are the top guys, and the last person listed in chapter 23 is Uriah the Hittite, one of 37. David knew exactly who Uriah was. He wasn't even just some guy. He's no stranger to the king. But we see David has this unconfessed, unrepentant sin that leads to more sin. He has slept with Uriah's wife. Now she's pregnant, and now he starts to think, how do I cover this up? How do I get out of this situation that I am in? Has anybody ever been in this place before? I have. I'll admit it to you. Not sleeping with Uriah's wife, but I haven't gotten anybody pregnant except for Christy. But I'm just saying, have you ever been in sin and you start to think through your mind? You're like, how do I cover it up? How do I get out of it? How do I make sure that I'm not going to get in trouble? I'm telling you, this is not just something for the teenagers in the room. This is something for the adults. It doesn't matter what age you are. When you sin, your first instinct, if it's not to repent, it's to cover up. How do I get out of this? It's why Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they went and they sewed fig leaves around them, right? How do I cover up my sin? How do I get out of it? Do you know that that is never a good question for a child of God to ask? Like, there's never a day in your life as a follower of Christ that you should be asking, how do I get out of this? How do I cover this up? How do I make this go away? Because here's the reason why. There's not a way out. There's not a way out. There's a way through. There's a way through. You don't cover up sin, you repent and you take it to Jesus, and he takes it through the blood, and he makes you clean. You don't get out, you get through. But David, man, David's in a bad spot. He's like, you know what, I've got to cover this up, right? He's one of my mighty men. This man, he's my neighbor. Right, I gotta. Every time I go out on the porch, I'm gonna have to look at Uriah over there. He's gonna know what I did. How do I get out of this? So David, verse 6, sends to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Didn't he just send Joab some correspondence? Didn't he just let Joab know what he needed done? Why didn't he just ask Joab? He lures Uriah in and he says, "How is Joab doing? And how are the people doing? And how's the war going, old buddy Uriah, best friend, neighbor? By the way, your wife's doing pretty good. You know, I'm sure he didn't bring her up." But he's trying to distract Uriah. Like, how are things out there, man? I know that I brought you back for these stupid questions, but how is it? He says to Uriah in verse 8, David says, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed the king's house in a a gift of food from the king, followed him. See how he's setting him up? Man, go down and take a shower. I'll send some food over. Like, we just want to bless you guys because we love you so much. Just go on down. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord. He did not go to his own house. He's like, no, that's all right, king. I don't know why you called me back here. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but I'm just going to sleep here at your door because I'm waiting for you to tell me I can go because I need to get back to war. He did not go to his own house. So when they told David Uriah didn't go to his own house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your own house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. See, Uriah was a man of character. Uriah was a man of value, and he thought, man, my people are out there laying in the grass, trying to get a little bit of shut eye before, you know, and keep an eye out for the enemy, and you want me to come home and like party it up and pretend like nothing is going on. My people are out there. And I mean, he's basically saying I need to be where they're at. David said to Uriah, well, just wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah, because he is a man of character, he's trying to obey the king, he remains in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed and the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now David is taking the manipulation a step further. He says, Uriah, man, go down. Spend some time with your wife. Eat this feast. Take a shower. And he says, no. So he's like, well, next step is I'll try to get him drunk, because when you're drunk, you don't make wise decisions and you do things that are, you know, a little bit of influence outside of your own thinking. And so he says, I'm going to get him drunk and I'm going to send him back down to his house. And again, Uriah sleeps on the ground. He tries to manipulate him to cover up the sin. You see what he's doing here? He wants Uriah to think that that child is his. He's like, if I can just, that's all he's trying to do. And to him, he's probably like, Uriah doesn't need to know if it's mine or if it's his, or if he could just go and spend some time with his wife, then he will think this child belongs to him. David is a king. Uriah is just a soldier in the king's army. Yet it's Uriah who's the one who models godly and honorable character. Here's the thing, is we need to always let our character exceed our authority. We should always let our character exceed our authority. David had all authority, and yet he uses it to cover up his character flaw. You see that? It's a misuse of power. Because I have authority, I'm going to hide my character. Uriah, on the other hand, you know, Uriah is this man that he says, you know what? My character is going to overshadow my authority. You've given me the authority. Think about it. He was told, you can go down there and spend time at home. Go ahead. It's okay. It's permissible. But what does his character say? His character says, that's not right. His character says, I'm not supposed to be here. I wish his character would have said, David, you're not supposed to be here either. You know? But he's at least responsible for himself. And if we could all just get that part down, how much the world would change, that you are responsible for yourself. And you can be a David and think, how can I use whatever authority I have to cover up my sin? Or you can be Uriah and say, whatever authority I'm given, I'm still not going to corrupt my character. It doesn't matter how permissive it is. Uriah knew what was right, And so he chose to do what was right. He let his character exceed his authority. You know, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. Right? There's a lot of things I can do, but it doesn't mean that I should do them. It doesn't mean they're good for me. It doesn't mean they line up with my character. And so Uriah has this attitude, and he says, David, as long as you live, I will not do such a thing. Now, David, on the other hand, he gets to a point where he's like, man, Uriah, even if you have to die, I will do such a thing. Right? He's got the flip side of it. He's like, well, now it's going to cost you your life. I will have you killed if that's what I have to do. So verse 14, in the morning, David writes a letter to Joab, and he sends it by the hand of Uriah. He sends Uriah with his own death sentence. Puts it in an envelope. Here you go, Uriah. You know, your time here is done. Go on back. Give this to Joab. Again, you know why David could trust Uriah with that letter? He just proved it. He just proved his character. He knew that Uriah wasn't going to look at the letter because Uriah is a man of integrity. And so he sends him with the letter and says, here you go. And the letter says, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And Joab makes it happen. Uriah appears to be killed in battle, when the reality is he was murdered by his king. Uriah died in honor, though, because of his character, because he chose character over authority. They won the war. I'm sure Uriah was recognized as a hero. By the way, this also cost some other people their lives that were there with Uriah. So this wasn't just Uriah, but really there was a group of King David's servants who were also murdered that day to cover up a sin. And as he was recognized, I'm sure, as a hero, he probably went out on top. He's serving the king. He's serving his people. Probably had a good reputation. Verse 26, then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So the cover-up continues, right? It's like, continue with the plan. Now, I mean, no real remorse for Uriah and all those people dying. Well, now somebody's got to take care of his wife. Somebody's got to take care of his child, or of my child. And I kind of wonder if there's a piece, because David is so hooked, right? He's taken the bait and he's so hooked that maybe he's even justified this as, well, now I'm doing something good because I'm taking care of this widow, even though he's the one that caused her to be widowed. It seems like David got away with murder. But the last part of that, verse 27, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The thing that he had done displeased the Lord. Upon further study, this word displeased actually means grieved. He grieved the Lord. I mean, have you ever told somebody that you're displeased with them? Like, I mean, we don't really use that. You'd be like, I'm mad at you, right? I'm upset with you. He's like, he's displeased. But it really means mourning. It really means he was really saddened to the heart. Like, God's heart was hurt because of what David had done. The Lord had great sorrow. He had given David everything. David was on top. David had all of his needs met, all of his wants met, anything he could have ever imagined. I would say that David was the most blessed and most prosperous king up to this point, and really even after this, aside from his son Solomon. David had blessing upon blessing and favor upon favor. And remember what it said about him back in Kings? David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He had not turned aside from anything that God commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Right? This was David's big failure. It started with being in the wrong place. It moved over to looking at the wrong thing and then thinking the wrong thoughts and then acting on those thoughts, and then he was hooked and he was taken too deep and he had to go follow through with the cover-up. But there are so many points in here where David could have stopped this runaway train, right? There's so many points that he could have stopped it, yet he didn't. He continued on and continued on, and therefore he had severe consequences. And this is what I want to point out today, is that all through your journey, every step of the way, there's always a way out. There's always a point where you can say, no, I'm done here. And I don't know who needs to hear this today, but some people, and I've been there myself, you think that you've already done too much, and why not just keep going? Why not just push it a little bit? That's why I drink zero alcohol. Because I was the guy who took it way too far. I drank all of it. Didn't matter how much there was. I'm drinking it till it's gone. I know how I can be if I'm not submitted to the will of God. And I'm like, I had to rid my life of that. I don't need that in my life because I know how easily I could get hooked and pulled back into that. But I'm saying every step along the way, there are opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to say, no, this is it. I'm done today. I'm turning around. I'm going to where I'm supposed to be. I'm going to quit looking at what I'm not supposed to look at. I'm going to quit doing what I'm not supposed to do. And David, all through this, kept saying, just one more step. Right? Just one more step. And Nathan the prophet comes and rebukes David. He tells him, your life is going to change from this. You can receive forgiveness from the Lord, but the consequences are going to remain. That son died, the one that he had with Bathsheba. His family was in constant rebellion the rest of his days. And David makes this terrible mistake. But yet we still today, we call him the man after God's own heart. Now, if this is the only thing that you knew about David, wouldn't you think, how could he be the man after God's own heart? How could he do that? Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer to God from David. It's this point where David, after hearing from Nathan the prophet, it took a man of God to speak into David's life, okay? Need to catch that there, because sometimes you need a man or a woman of God to speak into your life, to point out the error of your ways. Judge not, lest ye be judged. How about twist not the scripture? Okay? Because a lot of people like to go there, but I'm telling you right here, if Nathan had not done what God told him and stepped in and said something to David, we may not see David as the man after God's own heart today. But Nathan stepped in and he said, David, the Lord rebukes you. You're wrong. And there are going to be consequences. But David turns to God. He asks God in this prayer, this beautiful prayer, Psalm 51. He says, God, will you cleanse me from my sin? Will you show mercy on me, Lord? This is one of my favorite psalms because it has this part that we like to recite, which is, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He realized what he had done was a mistake, and he didn't let that mistake keep him chained up and imprisoned in the past. He went on to do great things for God. So, Jason, you can come up. But this morning, as every person has a history, every person has a failure, every person has a weakness in their life. It's like the chink in your armor, right? The spot where the enemy can get through if you're not careful. I want to tell you that this morning, if you have messed up in life, it's not too late. You can be redeemed. Not only can you be redeemed, but you can be restored. You can be moved beyond a point of miserable failure, covering up sin, pulled in too deep, to you could be a man or a woman after God's own heart. David modeled that for us. We teach on this big screw up, this big mess up of David's. Yet I don't know, I've never heard anyone refer to David as a screw up. Never. I've never heard anybody like, well, David is really kind of worthless. David was really a terrible king. I've never heard anybody say that. Why? Because God redeemed and restored him. God redeemed. God can undo anything that you've done. He can undo anything that you have done. And we need to learn from King David in this. If you would stand to your feet this morning. Close your eyes and let's ponder a few things here in this story of David. Somebody in this place is not where God wants them today. You're in a place you're like, this is not where God wants me in life. I tell you, it's time that you get to that place. It's time that you take the steps that you get to that place where God wants you to go. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you'd begin to release that upon people's hearts in this place. Lord, as they feel a conviction that I'm not where God wants me, the beautiful thing about conviction is God shows you where to go. The Holy Spirit, show them where your desire is for them. Show them where they need to go. Show them where they need to move, what they need to change. How do they get to where you want them to be? Some of you are looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at. And I don't want you to be small-minded here and think that's restricted to looking at women bathing in the backyard, because it's much, much more than that. It's anything that pulls at the desire of your heart. It could be you're looking at motorcycles too long on Facebook because you want one so bad. I'm just saying you may be looking at something you shouldn't be looking at, something you're giving too much of your time to, something that's beginning to overcome and overtake you and become an idol or a god in your life. It's time to stop, to look to Jesus and say, Lord, where do you want me to look? Where do you want my focus? Where do you want my attention? Some of you are thinking things you shouldn't think, and that's, again, don't get stuck in this one story, but it's just having the mindset that's not the mind of Christ. It's that mindset that you're stuck in a rut where you're thinking negatively or your one-track mind. I want to tell you that today you can have a renewing of your mind. Today, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can turn your mind over to the Lord, that you can begin to think the things of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, life that's pleasing to the Lord. You can be like it said David was, aside from the misstep with Uriah. You could be somebody who lives a life that's pleasing to God, that you have done all the things that God commands you to do from this point forward. So maybe you need to turn that mind over to the Lord this morning. Maybe you're doing things you shouldn't do. There are actions, there are habits, there are addictions, there are things in your life that they've got a hold of you. I want to tell you that it's not too late. It's not too late to turn around. It's not too late to stop doing those things. It's not too late to surrender them to the Lord to receive deliverance and freedom today, this day, in this place. We need to let our character be greater than our authority. We need to let our character be greater than our authority. Our authority. It doesn't matter if it's something you can do. It may not be something that you should do. As we open up the altar, one of my favorite things about Christianity, my favorite thing, aside from salvation itself, is the fact that we can come before the Lord. We can admit our faults. We can admit our sins. We can ask for forgiveness. We can ask him to cleanse us. We can ask him, like David did, create in me a new heart, renew a steadfast spirit, restore the joy of your salvation. You can ask him to uphold you by his Holy Spirit. You can ask the Holy Spirit to teach you his ways, that he can do all of these things, and he can do them faster than you can turn around. So this morning, Holy Spirit, we submit our lives to you. We surrender to you entirely. Lord, you know what our heart needs. I pray right now, even for the person who thinks that they need nothing, that they're doing all right. Holy Spirit, I believe that you've got something to show us this morning. Show us the area of weakness that we have. Show us that spot in the armor that's weak, that we need to guard over. Lord, we started out in praising and worshiping about victory. About victory. Today's the day that we're going to walk out of here in victory. It's not going to be a song that we sing. It's going to be a life that we live. So Holy Spirit, we just ask you to come. Release that victory upon your people. And that victory comes by us releasing our cares, our sins, our concerns, our worries, our fears, our bondages, our cover-ups, all to you. And so as we do that this morning, we ask you to move. We thank you and we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.